It's a real privilege to be here tonight. Probably one of the biggest reasons I'm here is because when Bambi was in touch with me and she asked if I would talk about walking alongside others, I'm really passionate about that, and so that's really what pulled me in. Haven't we all been there, right, where you're with somebody and you just don't know the right thing to say? Should I say something? Should I not? And so my goal in speaking with you tonight is to impress on your hearts the fact that what we have each other, what we have to offer to each other as children of God, far exceeds what the medical field has. That's the perspective that you're going to be hearing from me tonight. And I hope that you can leave here believing that the best preparation for helping others is a simple belief in the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wanting to stir up our hearts to set our cell phones aside and go back to cultivating good old-fashioned relationships. Kind of like, that's why Sam and Frodo are up here, just because they were there for each other. I want to start then with, I had to think so much about a song by Rebecca St. James that I came across many, many years ago. It's called I'll Carry You. Evidently, she had been watching a race or something. I think I heard her tell the story one time. And there was, you know, all of the training that goes into a race. And there was a lady that was within sight of the finish line. And I think she tore a tendon or something like that. And her friends could just hardly bear to see her unable to get up and go. So the friends ran out there onto the road and picked her up and literally carried her across the finish line. And this was the song that she wrote. I know that look in your eyes. I see the pain behind your smile. Please don't hold it all inside. Together, we can run to the finish line. And when you are tired, I'll carry you. Because I can't walk this road without you. You cannot go it alone. We were never meant to make it on our own. When the load becomes too heavy and your feet too tired to walk, I will carry you and we will carry on. So that's the direction of our talk here tonight. Considering that I knew I didn't know most of you, I thought I'd give you just a little bit of info about me. That's my husband, Joel. We just had our 31st anniversary. One of the details of our life story is that we don't have any children, and that was we accept that as divine design. Our house is in Schaeferstown. If you look at our website, it's going to say Newmanstown. That's where we go, our post office is. But the little house, the part of the house that's red, my parents live there, and we live in the stone house. And then the barn on the left there is our medical office. So I was just telling one of the girls over here, I'm a homebody. Joel and I are both family doctors. From the beginning of life to the end of life, I stopped doing OB when it was just brought down to me and Joel because I knew it would either be all OB or all family doctors, so I gave up OB at that point. One of the interesting turns in the last year or two of our lives was that we did some study in herbal medicine, and that's why I tried to put a little bit of an herbal twist there. And that's been a fun addition to our toolkit in working with people. And yes, we've got some furry little friends who will be eager to welcome me home when I get home tonight. There's Molly, Bella, and Tucker. I like to take them over to the office. They're over in the office most mornings. And that way when the little children have to come and get their shots, they're more distracted about the dogs than their shots. So at least that's what we hope so, right? One day along the road, Gilbert came walking up the sidewalk, very hungry and needy, and so we have a cat. He picked the right house because we have an old stone house, and we've got these windowsills that are great big and wide, so he's a happy kitty. We have a meadow out behind our place, and we just added some alpacas to our little farm. That's all of the fun things around our place. But all of this is this little detail about my life. My chief identity is that I'm a child of God. Each new day is another day of grace for me to live as Christ. So we're going to, let me jump into the kind of the big picture of what we're covering. I'm going to start, funny enough, though, with a caveat of what this lecture is not. Because I can appreciate the fact that we're all at different places in our journeys. We all have unique quests. We all have unique callings. And I know, there's just a lot of different opinions about things. So I'm not going to try to convince you one way or the other that medicine is what you should do or shouldn't do. I have no idea how many counselors that there are in the room here. I'm not interested in suggesting one approach to counseling over another. And another thing I wanted to acknowledge, too, is that I don't know how many of you are currently actually struggling. In presenting a talk like this, obviously I have to speak straightforward, right? Please hear me say it's not my intention at all. If you hear me to be judgmental, if you hear me say something that feels like criticism to your current experience, I just wanted to clarify that. So what we will do is look at some foundational concepts that drive our behavior and our struggles, right? You certainly heard the illustration of the tip of the iceberg, and I want to just look deeper than the tip at some of those dots that connect some of the underlying issues. And it helps us to make the tip of the iceberg a little more sense of that if we have some, if we look at the stuff that's lying under the surface. So we're going to start by looking at our life in a metaphorical sort of way as a journey, with one of the main points being the radical change that happens in our life when we're born again. Then we're going to go to the question of how do you journey well? How do we journey well? I chose to name these points bedrock because it's solid ground under our feet. Then I want to consider briefly a helpful concept that that Larry Crabb has talked about, upper and lower rooms. I think it kind of gives a little bit of a context to know how to connect with people, how to read with people, how to work with them. And then we'll do a very brief look at a few emotional struggles. So life is a journey. My husband actually spent a year in Colorado. We spent a year in Colorado for him to do a master's program with Larry Crabb's biblical counseling. And it was really interesting for him, for the whole class, going to school thinking, okay, we're going to learn how to do this. Well, they spent the bulk of the year sitting in small groups processing their own lives. And so often I remember hearing the students say, well, when are we going to learn how to do this? When are we going to... Well, they said, this process is probably the most important if you're going to be sitting and talking with other people. Why is that? Because we can't lead people in directions that we have not walked ourselves, right? So I want to spend the first part kind of looking at our lives. Life is bigger than this moment. And I think it's helpful to have a visual of the bigger picture. I was really pleased to have this picture of the squiggly line here. It's not unusual when I'm sitting with a patient that I'll grab a tablet, draw a squiggly line, and say, okay, let's just say that this is your life. You know, this is where the day you're born, this is the day you die, and this is kind of right here. Because just having a bigger picture, you know, somebody's in the office and we're looking at a specific crisis point or a specific point, yeah, anxiety or whatever. And it's just like, okay, well, you're right here. Now let's look in the larger picture. How do we journey well? I want to break down our personal journeys into before we're converted and after converted. So first of all here, how is it possible to journey well before we're saved? Well, tools that benefit everybody, right, is disciplined living, going to bed in time, so that you can get up in time, making your bed, right, limiting screen time, a hard work ethic, learning responsibility and dependability. For you mothers in the audience tonight, these good old-fashioned values are just as important today as they were 100 years ago. I feel like we have so many distractions today that I just want to put a plug in for mothers. Don't get so busy or distracted with the phones or whatever as to forget to do this important thing of giving your children this disciplined living, teaching that hard work ethic. I've often made the comment to people that I think I got through medical school because I learned how to stick to picking 15 rows of beans when I was a, you know, there's something about that discipline that just benefits us all. You know, the thing with our life journey, as we're kind of getting the big picture, right now we're before conversion, all of our stories got messed up, right? And we have a common theme this way. So no matter how good or not so good our parents were, in one way or another, things didn't go right. I see so many people today who think that their lives would just be so much better if only, right, this bad thing wouldn't have happened or this whatever. And my guess is that there's probably chapters in all of our stories that we wish we could delete or do over. But it's helpful to realize we all start here in one way or another. And there's something for us to learn for having to walk this part of the journey. How is it impossible to journey well before our hearts are changed? Our spiritual eyes are blind. Our ears are deaf. Our hearts are stone. And guess what? That allows for like zero spiritual insight. So we've lived out of the natural inclination of our sinful hearts and defying God's rightful authority over our lives. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says it very clearly. And we all were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, this is the stuff of idolatry, finding life in something other than God. There's a theological term describing this, homo incurvatus in se, man curved in on himself. Sinclair Ferguson wrote about this, and I thought he did such a good job that I'm going to let him explain it to us. When we turn away from God in our sin, we fall short of his glory. Something becomes distorted. We focus on ourselves, and everything we do, either obviously or subtly, becomes part of a new liturgy of self-centeredness. As the English Archbishop William Temple said so well, our sin means that we make ourselves in 1,000 different ways the center of the universe. But then our soul is bent over, turned in on itself, and it separates itself from the source of true life and nourishment, and eventually starves itself of spiritual oxygen, shrivels up, becomes hard, and dies. So we're born sinful, self-focused, and twisted in soul. Right? We want to say, this is all about me. I don't like the way my life is going. But no, this is such an important and basic life lesson that life is not about me. But again, it's helpful to understand. We begin our journeys this way, all right? We've all begun our journeys this way, incurvatus in se. And in this way, we can understand each other in our struggles. I'm wanting to rivet this picture in your mind's eye because contrary to what you'll read in a lot of the self-help books out there, we don't find answers to our struggles by navel-gazing. Right? Our answers are not inside us. There's a lot of thought out there that you just have to look deeper. Our answers are not inside us, requiring more and more scrutiny of ourselves. And in fact, while as that's, this is kind of a cute picture right here. This picture of Gollum is probably much more accurate. I don't think any of us probably really like this. You know, he was kind of a creepy sort of guy in The Lord of the Rings. But it is a pretty accurate description of this homo incurvatus in se. So there's a good chance some of you are saying, well, doctor, why are we talking about sin? We all know about that, right? Because so much of the struggle in our living stems from the sinful nature that we're born with. The heart is deceitful above all things. We know that. Our sinful lives, our sinful selves want to make life all about ourselves. But we've already pointed out that life lesson number one here, life is not about me. A second helpful truth that I've learned over the years is to learn to call a spade, right? In other words, by calling an issue what it truly is, we have something now that we can actually work with. Looking at Gollum here, our human natures are twisted, and funny enough, we don't naturally talk straight. Yeah, right? And when we don't talk straight, we waste a lot of time and energy trying to help people. I can think of quite a few times that a patient has looked at me and just said, you know what, thank you, doctor, for just talking straight. And it's something we need to practice. What happens at conversion? Ezekiel 36:25-27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So blind eyes are given sight, right? What are our eyes open to? The gravity of my sin, right? My humongous need. Deaf ears are opened. What do our ears now hear? We can now hear the voice of our new shepherd. Hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. What's so different about hearts of flesh? A true desire to serve God instead of always rebelling against the law, right? I'm not the hugest fan of zombie movies, but I've watched one or two in my time, and there's a concept that's kind of neat, you know, just the difference between the living dead and actually being fully alive. R.C. Sproul liked to remind us of what we're saved from when we're born again. We're saved from, we naturally just want to say, well, we're saved from our sins, yeah, but we're saved from the wrath of God. And if you just think of when you were a child and just how, you know, the wrath of your mother or the wrath of your teacher was kind of enough to make you shake in your boots. What a blessed reality. What a blessed reality that we don't have to live in fear from the wrath of God. Our lives take a radical turn when we're born again. Really, literally, all things need to become new, right? We're giving a new heart in that instant, but the process of thinking God's way happens little by little. So this process of all things becoming new, we have to learn to think like God. We have to learn to just let Scripture inform us as to what is truth. So we cannot take our former way of thinking, believing, and living into a life of surrender with God's authority, to God's authority. I think a lot of our emotional struggles occur when we fail to actually realize the actual degree of change that has to happen when we're born again. It simply does not work to continue living out of our old pre-conversion belief system. So summarizing up to this point, life is a journey. And we need to practice stepping back, looking at our lives from a bigger picture than the here and now. Okay? For ourselves, and when we're wanting to help somebody. Without spiritual life, our best tools for journeying well are self-discipline and an ethic of working hard, learning to take responsibility. I'm sure there's more that we could have put in there, but that's the ones that just came to my mind. Ultimately, we cannot journey well because we are homo incurvatus in se, that is, turned inward on ourselves and preoccupied with everything me. Being born again is pivotal in our lives. Truly, everything becomes new. And after having lived incurvatus in se, just picture the image, homo incurvatus in se, lifting our heads, right? Taking our gaze away from ourselves and starting living with our eyes turned towards God. I'm blessed to have a traveling companion friend that I can just safely process my good and my bad and her good and her bad. And oftentimes when we're struggling together, you know, I mean, the stuff of life is hard, right? A lot of it is, and so discouraging and so disheartening. And at some point it's just, okay, all right, Joanne, let's lift our eyes. Let's lift our eyes. God's got this. Maybe we can't see where we're going. We can't understand this, or the struggle is real. But it's time to lift our eyes away from the struggle and remember that God is in the picture and we need to keep him front and foremost. So kind of taking a leap into the second part of our talk here. There's nothing like having bedrock under our feet. Bedrock serves as the foundation upon which everything else rests, providing stability and support. So I came up with 5 concepts that I think are truly bedrock to journeying well in a spiritual sense. The first one, bedrock, is truth. Sinclair Ferguson wrapped up his talk by saying, after having started life incurvatus in se, is there a remedy for this sickness? Is there a divine pharmaceutical? There is restoration and healing and transformation for our souls that were curved in on themselves, and it's available to us in Jesus Christ. His lordship over our lives, with our submission to him as our Savior, begins the marvelous reshaping of our souls. Isn't that beautiful? That's why the Son of God came from heaven. The remedy for the bent soul shape is found in the way that the Lord Jesus came into this world that we have distorted, lived a life of perfect soul shape, and then took the judgment of God against our sinful distortions. And then, by his grace, gives us not only forgiveness, but the beginnings of new life. And as he calls us to trust him, he gives us the ability to repent, which really means the beginning of the turning back again from the old sinful way, the turning outwards, okay, to the Lord, and the reshaping of our souls in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Again, the concepts of repentance and surrender, that's to the Lordship of Christ, that's not anything new. But I think so much about how living as in the 21st century modern day evangelical Christian, I think about this a lot. There's so much watered down, over the years. And if you think back to, I often think about how in the Old Testament, in the time of the prophets, there was such, the word is syncretism. Syncretism means that, the Jewish culture, they knew their Torah, right? But there was so many other religions, beliefs that came in and totally polluted their true godliness. So when something is syncretistic, it's no longer pure, right? So we had the Jews being very religious, considering themselves high and holy in their sin, right? And all of us in this room have to grapple with watered-down concepts of Christianity in one way or another. So I'm hoping tonight that even just taking the word, the reshaping of our souls, and kind of putting it in context with the homo incurvatus and say, kind of impress on us just how life-changing this really is for us. Putting this into a counseling concept then, obviously, the contrast between someone bent inwards on themselves and someone who has lifted up their eyes upward and outwards toward God gives a really, really helpful mental image for what brings change in our lives. The whole Christian life is a process of souls that have been sinfully bent out of shape being bent back by grace into shape. It can be a painful process, as we all know, but it is gloriously worth it. This is a word for us all, isn't it? Because this soul shape distortion has affected every single one of us. Thank God, Jesus can bend us back. So that's the end of the quote from Sinclair Ferguson. Truth is so foundational to journeying well. And ultimate truth, God's word, is bedrock. So there's this commitment to truth that I know my traveling companion has, this commitment to truth that, you know, for discussing Scripture, when Scripture makes a statement, it's true, whether I understand it or not, right? It's just so important to consciously choose to place full confidence in God's word. The neat thing with this is how many times have been impacted by a truth that it changes my life. Well, guess what? That's going to become a truth that I can pass on to somebody else who is struggling. Because what's true for me is true for you when it comes to the truth of God's word. So maybe a little bit of homework for you is to think back over your life and find just, you know, some of those pivotal truths, that light bulb moment, right? Oh, yeah, you know, I knew this verse all of my life. Oh, and now it gives me something solid to stand on because it became impacting. The bedrock of truth, personally for me, became such an incredible anchor in the midst of a struggle with one of my friends that I thought I knew well. She ended up leaving the Lord for the pleasures of sin, and I struggled so hard with this. I was wanting to excuse her, or wanting to defend her, or wanting to rationalize why she was doing this. I didn't know where to go with her lack of repentance with it. And I struggled over it for months, really. Just, you know, what do you do with this? And Joel looked at me one evening in the midst of my struggle, and he said, "Well, Luann, that's what's so powerful about God's word. What's true for one is true for all. It doesn't change. Truth doesn't change." And maybe it sounds funny, but somehow I found freedom in being able to call the spade here, and not have to defend my friend in her sin, but to actually recognize adultery is always sin. And I found an amazing security in realizing just how straightforward Scripture is in matters of truth. Truth is not partial. What is true for me is true for you. Bedrock number two. Confession. We don't automatically get it right just because we prayed the prayer, right? We're not Christians because we figure out how to be good enough. On the contrary, we're Christians when our eyes are open to the depths of our sin and the fact that we will never be good enough, right? And so our entire journey now becomes one of reading God's word and kind of like a mirror, right? Aligning ourselves to what we read, confessing the sin that it exposes over and over again. So, be ye kind. What I did was unkind. forgive me, Father. My comment to my patient was a little arrogant this morning. Father, forgive my pride. Or I'm letting my anxiety get the best of me. Father, forgive me, right? Of course, we have our initial confession, right? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this Christian journey begins with confession, but I think it's grossly overlooked at how the journey must continue, even with daily confession. And why do I say that? So much of the struggle of life comes back to the ongoing struggle between our flesh and our spirit, right? And I put the old stalk of celery on there because if you think about it, in the same way that you can't dissect all of the fiber out of a stalk of celery, we can't remove sin from these bodies of flesh. We fall short of the glory of God and we sin. And not being good enough then triggers shame, right? And it's, again, we're going through this because if we can identify this in our own journeys, guess what we're going to be able to do when we're sitting with people? And we're going to be able to pick up, why are they feeling shame? And it gives us something to explore. What does human nature do with shame? We naturally hide. So we're very familiar with John 3:16. I want to point out especially the verses that follow tonight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because they sinned. Their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So our natural inclination, and I certainly can all identify with this, when we sin, is to hide. I picture a bunch of cockroaches lift up a big old rock, and what are the cockroaches going to do? They're going to scramble for wherever the next dark place is. Not so for us Christians. We learn to bring this into the light with confession. Again, what am I doing tonight? I'm talking to you from my own experience. And I can well remember kind of sitting in these words and realizing, you know what, I do that. Like I'd rather just run for the dark and pretend that my sin is not there and kind of just grappling with, no, wouldn't I rather just step in the light and just see how cruddy I am now rather than pretend it's not there and then carry it with me to the judgment. So let's practice confession, because this is the certain way to be freed from our shame. Find yourself a traveling companion that you can struggle out loud with in a safe place. My friend often says it to me. She'll say, come on, just tell me the truth, Luann. Tell me the truth. I want to hear it. I'd rather hear it straight from you, she says, than carry it with me to the judgment seat. So God's way is confession. And we know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We find relief from our shame with the simple act of confessing sin. Yeah, I was surprised and kind of tickled. I had pulled in the verse from Romans 10 about confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. I had pulled that in earlier. Well, the verses that follow right on the heels of that, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And right there in those verses, we have confession and the promise of not being put to shame. So you and I need to practice confession so that we are familiar with what to do with the ugly things that crop up in our own lives. When we're comfortable owning our sin through confession, we know exactly where to lead others when we see them struggling with the shame of sin. Bedrock number three. So we have truth, we have confession, and now it's grace. But here's a question for you. What does grace look like just in everyday living? Did you have anybody modeling grace in your world today? We know the definition, unmerited favor, treating with love and kindness when obviously we don't deserve it. I like the way the message says in Romans 5, all that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers, but sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness that we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. So I remember when I was at a point in my life, I've known the word grace all my life. Where is it? In everyday living, where is this grace? I found it helpful to understand that the kingdom of this world is so full of ungrace, and that kind of helped me pull together my own understanding of grace. I recently had a patient who came in and was just kind of going through her struggle with what she called religious OCD. And she had had OCD, she said, for most of her life, but it was after she got married. And her OCD didn't just affect herself. Now, not only is she not good enough, but her husband's not good enough, right? And now her children aren't good enough. And so we were kind of just processing this. And this was my comment to her, that, wow, you're just bringing so much ungrace into your lives. What would it look like if you could rest in God's grace for you when you're not perfect, right? When you get it wrong, instead of letting your OCD kick in, learn to rest in God's grace. Then when your husband's getting it wrong, when your children are getting it wrong, you have some grace to pour into their lives instead of all of this ungrace. So, homework number two. Just for the next couple weeks, I would just look for and identify grace in everyday living. There's a ton of ungrace out there. But if you can become one of these vessels that can pour grace to people who don't deserve it, right? That's what it is. Grace changes lives. And grace is what leads to grateful living. We'll come back. Oh, you know, we have another slide on grace. Great. Paul David Tripp wrote an article called Hope in This Broken Down World. I loved what he had to say about grace, so here are his words. In its refusal to minimize, diminish, or deny the harsh realities of this broken down world, the Bible calls us to face the facts. I like that, because here's our call, a spade, right? However, no child of God can get by recognizing only his or her identity as a sinner. The weight of being a sinner will defeat you, right? But you are more than a sinner. You're a child of grace. These two identities must be held in healthy tension and balance. And now notice bold-faced yellow. Only the person who is deeply aware of his sin gets excited about grace. And only grace can give you the courage to humbly face the enormity of your sin and the brokenness of this world. Isn't that pretty good? He said it better than I could, so that's why we have him on there. John Newton's famous quote, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Again, I remember, just kind of in my own journey, struggling with the parable that Jesus told, that those who are forgiven the most love the most. And I hated that, because I wasn't a real sinful person. I was pretty good, I thought. But just look at how the light of God's word, as I grappled with that, it just kind of shone this brilliant light on my own self-righteous heart. We don't like to talk about our sin, but grace means nothing if we always gloss over it. So, back to that bold-faced yellow, only the person who is deeply aware of his sin gets excited about grace. And only grace can give you the courage to humbly face the enormity of your sin and the brokenness of this world. One of the most impacting things we have to offer those struggling in our world, grace. Number four, faith. The greatest realities in life are those things which are unseen. I could tell you the place I was driving in my car in Lebanon County when those words literally went through my mind in my struggle with my weight one day. But this is one of those nuggets of truth, right? Okay. Life is not about me. Learn to call the spade a spade. The greatest realities in life are those which are unseen. And this comes from 2 Corinthians 4. I love these verses. So we do not lose heart. We're assuming that we're struggling here, right? We're not going to lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Journeying well demands that we live with an eternal perspective. Before conversion, we don't have eyes to see. And so we do not live by faith. So it doesn't come naturally to us. In my darkest moments, I've come to a little bit of a pattern that I see in my life. When I'm struggling with faith, I ask myself the question, if I can't believe when life is dark, do I believe at all? Because who doesn't believe when everything's going good? If I can't believe when life is dark, do I believe at all? It is very sobering. So without fail, when I ask myself that question, my response is, Lord, you could say it, I believe, help my unbelief. So we're talking about faith. We'll come back to this in a minute, but I thought this was an appropriate place to do a short little bunny trail. Doctor, aren't you going to talk about medicine at all? All right. Let's take a little diversion down the medical path. Science. Any system of knowledge that is concerned with things that are seen, right? The physical world and its phenomena, and that entails unbiased observations and systematic experimentation. So, how do you observe a spiritual realm that is rooted in faith? So, certainly you can start to appreciate an obvious problem with what the medical world has to offer. I'm going to just use two famous examples. You're going to know both of these men very well to make my point of why I'm not making this talk more medical. First one is Charles Darwin. Back in the early 1800s, Charles Darwin came up with a theory of his existence that did not need to have a God to do the creating, right? If you take God away from the origin of the world, guess what? mankind is no longer accountable to him. So I've not made a study of Darwin, but just in the little bit of reading, it was interesting. It seems like his theory was initially met with scorn because it was pretty accepted up until this point that the world was created. But as time moved on, it provided a platform against religion and eventually promoted a theory to undermine Christianity's claims. So here we are, 200 years later, where it seems like our entire educational system teaches this as fact. Is the theory of evolution based on unbiased observations and systematic experimentation? Or was it the result of sheer rebellion against the Creator? And then going specifically into the world of psychology, about 100 years later, here comes Sigmund Freud, who's now known as the father of modern psychology, and he was an atheist. And he regarded God, and this is quoting, as an illusion based on the infantile emotional need for a powerful supernatural father. And then he said later in his life that religion, while once necessary to restrain man's violent nature in the early stages of civilization, can now be set aside in favor of reason and science in modern times. This is the father of modern psychology. Our current understanding of psychiatry stands on the shoulders of so many scientists like that, men who are determined to create a theory of why we behave the way we do without having what God says about why we do what we do. So there's definitely limitations of the medical field, especially, I would say, in matters of behavior and mental health. Since our spiritual foundation is one of faith, science doesn't have so terribly much to offer. All of our current medical diagnoses in psychiatry have been defined with the logic of scientific analysis of human behavior, right? But without accounting for our sinfulness. So there's a little bit of a problem there. Using human reasoning to make sense of human behavior, it's kind of like going on a trip with the wrong map. And if you start on the wrong premise, your conclusion is going to be worthless. So, Dr. Yeager, are you saying that you're anti-science? What kind of doctor are you anyway, right? In the world of medicine, it just feels to me like psychology is a specialty that has the greatest limitations because of the way it systematically studies human behavior without giving account of the sin nature. So if you have a sin nature studying who we are without accounting for what God says about us, it's going to be deficient, we'll put it that way. So don't you ever use prescriptions to treat things? Yes. So the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM, it is certainly useful in the medical field, right? So if I get a new patient in the office and I'm kind of learning the background and I say, "You have any medical problems?" And somebody says, "Yeah, you know, I was in Philhaven when I was 24 years old. My next question is going to be, well, what was your diagnosis, okay? And if you tell me that I had bipolar 2, I had schizophrenia, I had major depressive disorder, just by those words, as a doctor in a moment, I can kind of have a good feel because of the DSM-4. So I'm not saying that it has zero value, okay? Yes, medication can definitely be useful in calming down the extreme symptoms of mental disorders and can help people reach a place where they can be functional again. Sure. Yes, there are different types of therapy which people with specific issues can benefit from, you know, exposure therapy, music therapy, cognitive behavioral therapy. But always remember, these tools were derived kind of outside of godliness, okay? Again, looking at human nature without acknowledging our sin nature. and trying to fix it from the reasoning of a of the logic of somebody's human nature. God's truth is what kind of sets us straight, right? Turns us from being homo incurvatus and say to looking up and looking out and seeing truth. So while as these things are helpful, they have their limitations. I think I would say, don't put your hope in medication. I always tell my patients, let's use it like you would use a crutch if you sprained your ankle. Right? You sprain your ankle, break your ankle, whatever. You don't have to use a crutch to get better, okay? Just stay off of your foot or whatever. Okay? There's a place that this medication can help you get back on your emotional feet. And they're very useful there. I remember my pathology professor in medical school had this thing of just, he thought he was so smart. He would say, class, he'd say, remember, there's no free lunch. And, you know, at first it was kind of like, well, what's he saying? But I think that while there definitely are benefits to using prescription medicines in the right time and in the right place, there are some downsides to them as well. I think they're particularly helpful to bring stability in unstable situations. I often think about it, bless these young mothers, you know, if you're struggling with anxiety, if you could just, you know, pack up and go figure out your life for 3 months, that'd be great. But life keeps going. And so that's where there's a practical side to medicines where you have to keep functioning, and it can kind of be that crutch while you're going through the processing. I had a really good example of a mom, I thought, who handled kind of the prescription thing really well. Just this last week she came in to see me. And I've known her from before she was married, and she has her 4 children now. And I think it was soon after she was, maybe it was after her first baby, that she just had severe anxiety. And again, squiggly line, you know, here you are, Kayla, right here. And, you know, you've been a child, you know, life has been, you haven't been that, had ton of responsibility. Now, 24/7, here's your baby. And, you know, you're keeping up with everything. And so in the bigger picture of things, it makes sense that you're struggling with anxiety right now, right? It's a huge shift. And I see a lot of young women who are no longer children, but haven't figured out how to get their foot into the adult world without severe anxiety, right? So Kayla went on, I think it was sertraline is one of the real common ones to put them on. And till her next baby, I think we ended up pushing her all the way up to 100 milligrams. I'm not a high-dose doctor. I tend to just say, let's get a little bit in here and get a little bit of a balance, but that was a little bit higher, but she just felt like she just needed more, so we just went that direction. So here she came in now. She's had 2 more babies, and on her own, she just had kind of decided, well, no, it wasn't on her own. Her husband says, Kayla, he said, I don't know, he said, like, you don't have a lot of, like, you're not as passionate as you used to be. Like even when we fight, he said, it's like, no fun. I mean, like you just give in. So he wanted her to actually try cutting, going down. So she said she did this really slowly. She kind of shaved a quarter of the pill away, got down to 75, and after maybe 6 months, she went down to 50. Until I saw her just this past week, she's at 25. There's a big difference between 100 milligrams and 25 milligrams. Like, I'm really, really impressed with her. And so she says, it'd be neat if I would go off of it. I just don't feel ready to go off. I just feel like I need that little bit. Keep it in the picture, Kayla. Keep it in the picture. You did really good to go from 100 down to 25. That's a, you know, and I just thought that she had a really practical, I thought her story was just, we used the crutch when she needed it. And it was up there at 100 for a while, just because there's a lot of people who say, well, you know, once you're on it, you're probably going to just benefit from it the rest of your life. Maybe, maybe not. I think it's always worth a try to bring the levels down. But kind of stepping away from the medical side of things, remembering that a life of faith doesn't nicely, neatly package into a scientific analysis. It just doesn't. The greatest realities in life are those that are unseen. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He's really God. He's really there, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. It's bedrock to choose to believe God's word. Why did I put a picture of somebody in a pit right there? I remember waking up to this very unpleasant fact that I was a bit of a religious hypocrite. So, you know, if I'm a religious person, I know how to do all of the religious things, right? Well, so if I've been doing it wrong, now how am I going to find God? Well, I know all the religious things to do. And so I kind of had to picture I'm a metaphorical person in case you haven't gathered. I pictured myself just in the bottom of a pit, dark pit. I didn't want to be there, right? When we don't like life situations, what do? Get me out of here. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. And too often we grab for illusions, which are quick fixes, but are not the answer that our souls are longing for. And so I told my husband. Did I tell him this? I think I did tell him this, that, you know, I'm going to stay in this pit for 50 years if I have to, because I want the real thing. I'm going to wait for God to be the one to get me out of this pit. And thanks be to God, He didn't make me wait 50 years. Bedrock number 5. I just added this one in last night because it's so crucial. And I'm glad I remembered to put this in here. I was talking through this with my traveling companion. And when I said this, oh, yes, she said, this would be the bedrock of the bedrock, wouldn't it be? And I kind of like that, because if you think about it, truth, engaging with Scripture is communion with God. Confession is obviously prayer. Grace leads to such gratefulness, which is an aspect of prayer. And faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So prayer kind of just has been bedrock the whole way through there. Prayer is so foundational for true life, for true change, and for true connection as we relate with others. We need to pray more. Now we're going to shift to a concept that I recently read by Larry Crabb. Larry Crabb is a really insightful perspective, I think, to emotional illnesses in the Christian church, particularly because he was one of those guys who actually climbed to the top and had like the highest degrees, what was it, in clinical psychology, I believe. I haven't read nearly all of his books. But the ones that I have read, he said enough that I kind of get a similar feeling that he would be a little bit like the Apostle Paul when Paul is like counted so much as nothing in comparison with knowing Christ. And it seems to me like Crabb was just convinced that Scripture was more helpful than all of his training that he had had along the way. Inside the cover of Connecting, this is a summary. Dr. Crabb envisions a day when communities of God's people, here we are, ordinary Christians whose lives connect as husband to wife, brother to sister, friend to friend, will accomplish most of the healing that we now depend on mental health professionals to provide. We have made a terrible mistake, he says. For most of this century, we have wrongly defined soul wounds as psychological disorders and delegated their treatment to trained specialists. damaged psyches aren't the problem. The problem is disconnected souls. What we need is connection. What we need is a healing community. And here we sit. Here we sit. And I remember the poem we started with? Together we can run to that finish line. And when you're tired, I will carry you. Because I can't walk this road without you. You cannot go it alone. We were never meant to make it on our own. When the load becomes too heavy and your feet too tired to walk, I will carry you and we'll be carried on. If you've never heard the song, I'm not necessarily wanting you to go listen to it tonight because it's more noisy than melodious. But I do love the words. Just saying. Okay. So this is his book, Connecting. Well worth the read. And another one, Safest Place on Earth. This is a second book. They're very similar. In this one, Dr. Crabb addresses this universal failure of the church head on. And he leads us toward a profound new vision of what the church can be. Indeed, what it is meant to be. Rather than a place for people to display their goodness and hide their failures in fear of censure, the church should be open, supportive, and compassionate in dealing with our weaknesses. It should be the safest place on earth, a place of true spiritual community where people, and then here's 4 points, where people understand that brokenness is the pathway to a deeper relationship with God and others, where people connect in ways that create a passion for God, deeper than all other passions, where people believe in the power of spiritual friendships as the best care for hurting souls. I have a friend like that. I hope you can find friends like that. Reach that sacred place of vulnerability where lives are forever changed. At such a place, there's no expectation that people have arrived at some level of perfection, thank God. It's a place where people journey toward God. So at the end of the day, I think Larry Crabb wanted to empower the church to turn to each other to process this journey of life rather than immediately jumping into the secular world and its humanistic guidance. So if your heart is stirred with this conversation tonight and you haven't read these books, it would be a good next step. I think you would enjoy that. So that's just a little bit about Crabb, but the mental image that I wanted to leave with you, and this is from his book that we just looked at, The Safest Place on Earth. He talks about a lower room and an upper room. And this is a picture of the lower room. Lower room is what life looks like when we're living from the flesh. And this is a few quotes that I took from his book. C.S. Lewis calls this kind of living the cesspool, which is descriptive. Wretchedness, our own wretchedness, must be recognized before true greatness can be properly defined and passionately desired. I must give up whatever idols I am depending on to give me life. These idols are not doing the job, but I must be persuaded of that before I will give them up. And the only way to persuade me is to convince me that they are not giving me what I most deeply want. Now, the hard truth is that I will not be convinced apart from suffering. So therefore, I must suffer. When I suffer, I focus better. There's a lot of emotional struggle that happens at this point of crisis. And so, there's some more homework for you. Can you identify these moments in your own life story where you are just at a very difficult point in time, but where it led to a point of surrender to the place where you let go of something that you were looking to for life and turned instead to God? Just kind of think through your life story and just because those moments or where change really happens. And if you're counseling with somebody and they're at a moment of struggle, human nature, oh, you'll be okay. No. We need to know how to meet people in these places of struggle. The goal is not to get over the struggle as much as it is to sort through what there is to learn in the midst of it. I have the last point here, contrast Crabbe versus Freud. Freud took this human wretchedness out of the picture, and he gave the flesh a completely different title. He called it the id, right? And he said that if the id is left unchecked, it leads us into psychological difficulty and didn't recognize the spiritual struggle at all. It took the spiritual struggle out for him to rename the flesh the id. I thought that was interesting. So there's a lower room where, before conversion, that's all we live out of, actually, okay? But when we're born again, there's an upper room. And this is how Crabbe describes it. Whether we eventually experience joy or misery depends on how we view our soul and whether we feed it Christ or something else. Okay, there's the idolatry word again. And that's true for every person. The Christian soul is regenerated, made alive with the actual life passed back and forth among the members of the Trinity. This is the good life, which I call the upper room. Members of a spiritual community look at each other with the conviction that God has placed something terrific in every member. It may be well hidden, right? But spiritual energy can see it, call it forth, and enjoy it. And I like these two last paragraphs are very important. The safety necessary to own my badness comes when somebody believes that I am in Christ and that he is in me. So there is an upper room. But Larry says, I'm beginning to think that if we try to experience its passions without first smelling the reek of our lower room, we will only discover a natural virtue. What is really only socialized sin that still comes from the lower room. We will be deceived by the effective air freshener liberally sprayed over garbage. Okay. So this is why I keep on focusing on this uncomfortable subject of sin, because we need to identify that daily struggle in our own heart. You know, in the doctor's office, I see it a lot. Obviously, you know, here's my opportunity to talk about things that I don't have the time to talk to necessarily in the office. But I'm startled a lot with how much I'm seeing young mothers looking for something physical to blame their little toddler's bad behavior, you know. Of course, there's times when it can be, you know, food allergies or allergies or thyroid. But sometimes I always do due diligence and say, you know what, let's test for these things. But I think, maybe it's just me, but sometimes I think that especially the younger generation forget that our children were born with a sin nature. Sin is ugly. But if we, as moms, can learn to call the spade in my own heart, learn what to do with it, I think we're going to be so much better able to help train our children and know what to do with our children's sin when we see the sin in their hearts. So here I put the lower room and the upper room. So when we're sitting with somebody, you know, if you find yourself a traveling companion or with your small group, I think somebody said that you kind of can do some, you fall back on your small groups here. To me, with this mental image, we can say, you know what? I don't know what you're struggling with. It feels kind of lower room to me. You know, what would it look like? What would it look like if we would take our eyes off of you and bring bring our changed lives, bring scripture, bring forgiveness into the picture. That's upper room stuff that we're talking there. This image helps us understand ourselves and others and gives a mental image of how we can begin to engage with those who come to us for help. The task of a spiritual community to provide a safe place where all that is true, both the ugly and the beautiful, can be faced. Isn't that grace? I can't stress enough the sacred trust when somebody shares something ugly. It's sheer betrayal. If somebody shares to you and you turn around and break that confidence, a safe place. And I think that we as children of God know grace. And so, again, that's just so much what we have to offer. Number two, to envision what the Spirit can do as we wait for Christ and wait and wait and wait and wait for Christ to be formed in each other. Isn't that an act of grace? You know how slowly plants can grow, how slowly trees grow. You know how slowly you've grown. So when somebody's struggling out loud with you, we don't have to fix them right away. Let's give them time to grow. Number three, to discern flesh dynamics so that we can hate and abandon them, and to discern spirit dynamics so we can nourish and help release them. Again, all of this is just so bathed in grace. Number four, to pour what is alive into each of us, in each of us, into the other, in order to restore hope that the vision can be realized. This looks to me like lifting somebody's head, turning their gaze away from their belly button, right, and helping them to see the bigger picture of God. So Larry Crabb's vision was for the church to wake up to the power of the gospel in ministering to people in need. And now, let's see, what do we have here? I'm just going to take five different emotional illnesses, looking specifically at them. Obviously, I'm just going to skim over them, but we laid the groundwork before getting here, okay? My point in this is that we are so uniquely equipped as Christians to support others in their struggles, not because we're so brilliant about this, but because of how in very basic ways we can identify with struggle. So since I'm not particularly an expert at all of these things, I found people who were, and so I'm going to be reading a couple of these slides to you. Dealing with addiction. Mike McKinley wrote Ministering to Addicts. I found his points so concise and so good. Two biblical categories can help us understand what's going on in someone's life when they're in the grip of addiction. First, addicts are idolaters. Addiction is fundamentally about worship. The Bible tells us that whatever people flee to for solace, comfort, hope, that thing is functionally playing the role of God in their lives. An addict is someone who is looking to something destructive other than the one true God to take away the boredom, pain, loneliness, anxiety of life. The joy of addicts, when in the presence of the thing they crave, whether that thing is gambling or alcohol or narcotics or pornography, has all the hallmarks of worship. Second, addicts are slaves. And this is perhaps what we most think of when we think of addiction. Now, just from what we've said before, look at what Mr. McKinley says about this. These two categories represent a very different way of understanding addiction from that commonly held in the wider medical world. In most of the medical and psychiatric communities, it is taken as gospel truth that addicts are suffering from a disease and are thus less than fully responsible for their behaviors. But while there is often a very real physical component to addiction, a Christian understanding of sin requires us to insist that God holds addicts responsible for their behaviors and choices. And this is so good. Stay with me. This understanding also helps to bridge the gap that we may feel between ourselves and the addicts to whom we minister, because when we look at the Bible, guess what? It's not a surprise. We see that the same things that are true of addicts are true of all sinners. By nature and without Christ, every man, every woman, every child is guilty of false worship. We all exalt ourselves and look to the creation rather than the Creator for meaning and help. We are all idolaters. In addition, apart from Christ, we are all slaves to sin. So when we look at things in that light, we see that we have a basic commonality with someone who is struggling with an addiction. So now you can see why we covered everything that we covered leading up to this point, because you can plug in these different emotional illnesses, and a lot of it's just kind of built on some of this fundamental stuff of human nature, right? This is a funny one, dealing with the pursuit of happiness. I put this on here because I'm surprised in the office with, nobody says it this way, but with this, it seems like a very faulty concept. I'm not going to blame it all on the younger generation, but it seems, I don't remember thinking this way when I was down there, I guess is what I'm thinking. A very faulty concept that we should be able to be happy all the time. I don't know if you would see that or not. And so I thought Ken, what's his name here? Ken Myers clarified this so well, because we're used to the pursuit of happiness being part of the Declaration of Independence, right? So he kind of clarifies that what they were talking about back then and what our modern minds are thinking with that are two very different things. Here we go, reading Ken Myers. Since the time of Aristotle and before, happiness was understood as a condition to which all people properly aspire. But the happiness from days gone by had nothing to do with whatever makes you feel good. Not at all. It was couched in a more biblical concept of blessedness, referring to a state of human flourishing that aligned the life of a person with the truest good. Happiness was therefore an ethical and not a psychological project. Yeah. To pursue happiness was to pursue the whole reason for one's being. But that meant recognizing that one's desires and actions were in need of correction. It meant accounting for the fact that human beings did not instinctively pursue the truest good, and that some very attractive pleasures were not truly in keeping with the most essential contours of our nature. In Christian terms, the pursuit of happiness meant recognizing that God had created us to flourish in context to obedience to Him, so that our image-bearing nature might display His glory. The recovery of a richer vision for human happiness is a project for which Christians are uniquely situated. I'm hoping that you get the sense that you don't have to go out of here and take a whole bunch of psychology classes and whatever, whatever. God equips us as His children to be able to meet the most important needs with the relationships that we have. We believe, says Mr. Myers, unlike most of our contemporaries, that we are made to delight in the knowledge and love of God, to find our fulfillment as creatures only when we walk in His ways. Knowing also that we live in a world disordered by sin, we recognize that true blessedness will often, until Christ returns, involve suffering, persecution, and sacrifice. Our happiness is not a right, but a gift from one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To the best of our knowledge, Jesus never asked the disciples, "Hey, we having fun yet?" But He did teach them that faithful servants would enter into the joy of their master. Happiness is the fruit of aligning our lives with God's purposes for us, the pursuit of such single-minded faithfulness, not simple-minded fun, is the true road to human happiness. my travel companion and I use the phrase embrace blah. Hey, how are you feeling this morning? Oh, it's not one of those days I really feel like doctoring, but you know what? I don't have to have a good day every day of my life. Today I'm going to just embrace blah. And here I go. The inevitability of struggle. Again, I see in the office so much the idea that if I can just figure out how to do life right, I shouldn't have to struggle. And that's not true. And so you're not going to struggle well if you put the pressure on yourself, got to figure this out so I don't have to struggle. No, part of the journey is the struggle. I'm going to skip over this and just read the last paragraph here where pain is necessary, right? Let's just call the spade a spade. If you're going to be a Christian, well, you don't even have to be a Christian to know that you're going to have struggle in life, but especially being a Christian. And in this particular article, he wrapped up saying, Christianity has a point of contact with these coaching styles and the presence of pain and suffering in the life of every Christian. Despite the vain thoughts of the early convert, the life of faith in Christ is not an ascent to heavenly bliss on a pillow of protection and prosperity. The way up is often the way down, the cross before the crown. So whether you're that early convert or a seasoned saint in trials, you will experience pain and suffering in the Christian life with deep tension, spiritual tension, emotional, cognitive, theological, and eschatological. Anxiety, by far and away, the most common thing I see in the office. Today, maybe at least twice this week. I do. I just see anxiety. It's the most common one. The thing with anxiety that's so frustrating is because we can't control it, right? It's like, I put the picture of the fire here. It's like a flame that fuels itself. And when you can't get control over it, it rages into these huge old episodes of panic attacks. When you look at it that way, doesn't anxiety sort of end up being a control issue, right? Because as long as we feel like we got all of our ducks in the pond, who's anxious, right? So, of course, when somebody comes into the office with full-blown panic attacks, they're at a place in their journey where, okay, you know what, I've got a medication, we can douse the fire. But once things have settled, it's important to process the struggle for control. So, briefly, control. Isn't it an illusion at best, right? There's no given moment of any days of our life that we can guarantee that we're safe from calamity. No promise for another tomorrow. So the challenge here is to trust God with these things that we can't control. In Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So one of the concepts that has been tremendous help for me is grappling with considering God to be the author of my story. Will I let God write the storyline? He's writing the storyline anyway. But as long as I'm thinking that, well, no, I don't want my life to be this way, and I want it to do, and I want, I think a lot of anxiety in my own experience has been to surrender to letting the storyline be God's storyline. I wouldn't have written infertility into my life. I was going to marry a West Virginian and have 12 children. Well, that was my storyline. It didn't happen. But learning that, I don't know, maybe a counterbalance with anxiety is, okay, control. So surrender, I guess, right? Not surrender just anything, but to God's writing the story of my life. Just while I was preparing for this, you know, as it happens, I went through one of the darker phases that I've gone through for a while. We had just opened a second office a year after COVID or whatever, and then just this year we opened a third office, kind of up in the Danville area. And so with big business ventures, you know, then you start running out of money, and people still need paychecks, and week goes in the week, and you know the finances are tight. And I found that darkness of I couldn't fix it, you know? Where do you go? Luann, if you can't trust God when it's hard, do you trust him at all? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There was a great song, I don't know if you've been to the David, Sight and Sound, David. One of the songs that David sang was Psalm 56, where the first part of the song was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he hears his mom singing in his mind's eye, Alleluia, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And he turns it, and at halfway through the song, it's just like, I will trust in you. Though this happens, I will trust in you. I listen to this song over and over and over. Trust is a choice. Trust is a choice. It doesn't mean that everything's going to turn out the way I want it to, but at least trust is a choice. And last but not least, dealing with depression. Depression is black. It's trapped. It's hopeless. A lot of people feel depressed when they experience the absence of feeling good, right? The pursuit of happiness that we talked about. I see that in the office more than I wish I did. It's a shallow definition that comes from this pursuit of happiness. But the real thing is really horrendous. And I'm going to skip a little bit of that there and just kind of wrap up by saying that I think the antidote for depression is the power of belief. What we choose to believe makes all of the difference in our journey. I have a patient right now that I'm seeing weekly because her depression is so severe, and she'll just sit in the chair and look at the floor and say, but doctor, I just have no hope. I have no hope. So, okay, I'm going to try to get her functional by using some medication here for the next couple months. But I want to ask her when she's doing better, when she's out of her pit, looking back, what could you have hoped for? Like, what? Let's look at this a little bit deeper. Can you come up with any truth, any confession, grace, faith, prayer? Because what is true is more important, right, than how we feel. Sometimes trusting God looks differently than what we would think. We tend to think that trusting God should get us out of depression. That's me writing my story. And then I got depressed, and then God got me out of depression. Maybe trusting God looks more like surrendering to a long season of darkness. Accepting that God has a purpose in this part of my journey, rather than thinking that this is something that has to end. So, I know, I breezed through those, I hope it was helpful to you in a small way. We have this one opportunity in our lives to journey well. It does not happen by navel-gazing. Life is found in God. So let's look to the things that are not seen. Let's examine your story in the big picture of his story. Because when we honestly do this, yes, we're bigger sinners than we wish we were. But then we see just what is so amazing about grace. And my friends, I'm convinced grace is what God's people have to offer that is so much more powerful than what modern psychology or even pills have to offer. And I think I'll close with that.